Scripture reading for today is Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. These are the words of God. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, that it is truth and life to us, and that every time we open it and read it, you speak. And Lord, I ask that you would be clear to us now. Help us to understand your word as you intend. Help us to receive it deep in our hearts. Help us to believe it and hold on to it and trust in it. And I pray you'd help us to apply it as well. Give us clarity and understanding, clarity and application, and may my words go no further than your words, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you think back to 2 weeks ago, we were in Mark chapter 4, and Jesus has just traveled across the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. He'd been preaching to great crowds, and the boat that had been prepared earlier in Mark chapter 3, he gets on this boat, he's preaching from this boat to the great crowd, and then rather than work his way through the crowd, he goes east across the Sea of Galilee to the region, or the country, as the ESV says, to the country of the Gerasenes. On the way, they encounter a great storm. Okay, it was parallels to Jonah. There was a great windstorm that suddenly arose. There was a great calm when Jesus commanded the storm to stop. And then there was a great fear that responded in the disciples, who said, "Who is this man? Who is this man Jesus that we are with? How have we found ourselves with such power, such authority, such limitless power?" Now, they come to the country of the Gerasenes after this trip. This is predominantly a Gentile region, so Gentile for the children. If you don't know what the word Gentile means, when you read that in the Bible, it simply means non-Jewish. Non-Jewish, okay? So you have the biblical world is sort of in the Old Testament and in the Gospels split between Jew and Gentile. That's how the people of God saw the world. And Jesus came to eradicate that divide and bring them into one people. But Gentile means non-Jews. So they were people who did not believe in Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. So it's a predominantly Gentile region. One big hint to why we know this is a Gentile region is the fact that there was a herd of 2,000 pigs in the region. Okay, this is something Jews won't eat pig. It's one of the prohibited foods from the Old Testament scriptures. And so this is very unlikely to be kept in a Jewish city or in a Jewish region. Okay, they wouldn't abide it. This is probably out here because it's a Gentile region, and it's probably being kept as a herd of such sizes, right, for the Roman armies that are occupying the land. That's probably what they're here to do. They're here to feed the Romans. As soon as Jesus and his disciples get out of the boat, they land on the shore. they face, having faced this great windstorm on the Sea of Galilee, they now face a new kind of storm. This is a storm that's internal and demonic. It's a storm inside this demon-possessed man, this Gerasene demoniac. Now, not only is this man demon-possessed, but we'll actually see that he is possessed by thousands of demons. Thousands of demons. Jesus is walking here into an enemy stronghold once more to bind and cast out the strong man in the stronghold. Mark chapter 3, verse 27. But first, on a sermon that's going to talk so much about demons and the demonic spiritual realm, just a little note of wisdom from C.S. Lewis and his introduction to his book, The Screwtape Letters. He wrote this: there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist and magician with the same delight. What C.S. Lewis means by that is saying there are two ditches, one on either side of the road. One is the materialist ditch. Demons don't exist, do they? That's ridiculous. Who could ever believe in such nonsense, right? That's the materialist ditch. The devil's very happy if you don't think he exists, okay? And then on the other hand, you've got the what he calls the magician ditch, which is everything is demonic or everything is angelic. You know, there's a demon behind every problem. And you get fascinated with it and obsessed by it. And that's an equal and opposite error to fall into, okay? There's a great quote I read: if Satan cannot pull you down, he will happily, just as happily, push you overboard. In other words, if he can't pull you down in life, he'll happily just push you overboard so you go crazy and become completely ineffective because you're obsessed with all of this demonic content that we read about. So we have to try and stay on the road, we have to try and stay on the path, right? Avoiding the materialist and the magician's error of either complete disinterest or an unhealthy interest in the things of the spirit realm. So what we have to do is try and stay on that road as we explore this text. Today we are going to see that Jesus has an incomparable power over even an army of demons. Jesus has an incomparable power, which means no other power compares to his power, over an army of demons. We've already seen Christ cast out individual demons in the book of Mark. Now we have a man who's possessed by thousands of demons, and he casts them all out because of his incomparable power. Christ has glorious power to transform even the most hopeless, broken, and desperate individuals for his glory. This is a man who is utterly broken, utterly desperate, utterly isolated, utterly destitute, utterly hurt, utterly wounded, and Christ, by the end of this story, has made him brand new, restored his dignity, restored his identity as an image bearer of God, and freed him from the demons that possess him. This is what we're seeing today. Jesus has an incomparable power over even an army of demons. And if he has that kind of power, he has power over everything else in this world. So after landing, let's walk through it together. After landing on the shore in verse 1, we see that there is this immediate confrontation in verse 2 with this possessed man. This possessed man is described as having an unclean spirit. Just to note at this point that demonic spirits are called unclean in the scriptures. Unclean spirits tend to lead to unclean living. Unclean spirits, unclean living. And you can see this in the man's life. One of the ways that you know the influence of the devil is in our society is when we see unclean living prevail. Substance addiction, pornography, obscenity, and so on. These sorts of unclean things that dominate societies, you can confidently say that the devil's got his teeth into that society. These things they reveal a commitment to uncleanness in the lives of those who practice them, and as we'll see in the life of this demoniac, this uncleanness leads inevitably to an incredible brokenness. At this point, the narrative pauses. We're told some biographical information about this man. In verse 3, we find out that he lived among the tombs. We also see that this demoniac, this possessed man, had supernatural strength supplied to him by these evil spirits. This shows us that evil is not just an idea in our minds, but evil spirits and evil deeds have real life significance and consequences. To be living among the tombs was to be unclean in a Jewish society. Whether or not this man was Jewish, we don't know. But the point remains the same. The man's affliction has led him to an existence where he is more comfortable among the dead than he is among the living. Numbers 19 tells us that people who have been among the dead and who are not cleansed will be cut off from Israel, and that they defile the tabernacle of the Lord. So living among the tombs, living among the dead, it's not just a strange sort of unique lifestyle choice, right? This is the sign of a man who is as far from God as it is possible to be. Our God is life and the source of life, and this man chooses to be with the dead. In verse 4, we find out more about this man. He's living alone out here among the tombs and in the mountains, it says, and he's crying out and cutting himself with stones. Might make you think of the prophets of Baal in their competition, their tournament with Elijah. Note the difference between true and false religion. False religion, which is demon worship, requires you to give your blood, whether that's your own life or whether that's your unborn child's life. False religion will require blood sacrifice. True religion, that is religion in Christ, also requires a blood sacrifice, but it was given for us by Christ. Okay, so false religion, which is demon worship, requires you to give of your blood. True religion is found in trusting in Christ, who shed his blood for us. No matter what other false religions and unclean ways of living promise you, this man, he had inhuman strength, it will always end up killing you. Don't compromise. In verse 5, the man, we're told, is cutting himself. He is self-harming. This is another aim of the demonic. This is another aim of the devil, to cause image bearers of God to deface and to harm themselves. This is not academic. This is in our culture. This is happening all around us. To get very specific for a moment, we see this in the case of so-called gender transitioning. Every case of surgical medical gender transition involves some sort of self-harm, be it mastectomies or vaginoplasty or phalloplasty. It's demonic to deface God's image bearers. And this is what's happening in our culture. The devil's got his teeth into it. This is not just a weird cultural anomaly that we'll breeze through. No, this is spiritual. This is kingdoms at war with each other, and the church has to stand up for this and not be silent on this. Gender ideology is demonic. Those who would go through life seeking to harm themselves to find an identity, it's demonic. It's demonic influence. Those who go through that for themselves, they're more like this utterly broken man. They're just beaten. They're devastated. Stuff's happened in their life. Maybe it's a direct demonic attack. Maybe it's something else. But they're so utterly oppressed and broken that they will go to any lengths, even self-harm, for some sort of relief. Those who actually perform these kinds of things, especially on children, they truly are demonic. It's also important to remember that the forces of evil do this very intelligently. They do these things and help to create a culture in which these things can happen very intelligently. 2 Corinthians 11, 14-15 tells us that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise, verse 15, if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, their end will correspond to their deeds. So if the devil just turned up and, you know, started whispering to people to mutilate themselves, I think people would be like, bad advice. Bad advice. But if the devil comes up and tries to persuade whole cultures that this sort of thing is actually a good, helpful, righteous thing, to allow people to do these sorts of things to themselves, that mutilation then takes the place of celebration in our culture. We celebrate it. It becomes publicly funded and publicly cheered on demonic self-harm. The devil's very clever in that way, and the church must not be ignorant to his ways. Demons drive men and women to the depths of degradation because Satan and his demons hate God, and they hate mankind, who is made in the image of God. Tertullian once wrote that the glory of God is man fully alive. The glory of God is man fully alive. People, men and women, being everything that God has created them and formed them to be, being restored to their image as God intended. It's therefore the aim of devils to rob God of his glory by defacing his image bearers. Right? It's the devil's aim to rob God of his glory by defacing his image bearers. Don't listen to the lies. Moving on to verse 6, we get past this sort of biographical information regarding this demon-possessed man, and we get back to the narrative on the shore where he runs over to Jesus and he falls down before him. In verse 7, the demons speak from within the man. The tormentors are afraid, we find out, of being tormented. This man's tormentors beg Jesus not to torment them. They recognize who he is, Son of the Most High God, as the demons previously in Mark have all recognized. They knew him before his incarnation. They were terrified of him before his incarnation. Now they recognize him in his incarnation, and they beg him not to torment them as they have been tormenting this man. We are always most paranoid about having the sins we commit being inflicted on us. And here we have the central point of this story. Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, has ultimate authority. This has been the theme of the book of Mark so far. He has ultimate authority. He can heal, he can calm storms, he can cleanse leprosy, he can forgive sins, he can reinterpret the law, and he can cast out a legion of demons because of that authority. In verses 8 to 9, Jesus confronts these evil spirits. We find out that the demons, plural name, is legion. Note that the demons obey Christ when he commands them to tell him their name, thus affirming Christ's authority again. And now we have to remember the context of Roman occupation here. We have a herd of pigs, probably going to be feeding this Roman army. Mark's original audience, if you remember, were Roman Christians. He was writing to Christians in Rome. And a legion, if you don't know, a legion was a subdivision of a Roman army. Or it was a Roman army. It was approximately 6,000 fighting men in an army. That's a Roman legion. And so knowing this, if you're in Rome and you're reading Mark, right, and you're reading what Mark is writing, and this demon reveals themselves as legion, you're thinking of Roman legion. 6,000, there are literally, that's why I said there are thousands of demons here. There are literally thousands of demons in this man. But also, we think about a legion, we think about great numbers, said that, but also organization, structure, strength, strategy. It's the picture of an army marching to war in this man. But the incomparable power of Jesus is about to be seen on a whole new level. In verses 10 to 12, the demons beg Jesus not to be sent out of the country, but rather to be sent into this herd of pigs, unclean spirits into unclean animals. Evidently, they did not want to be disembodied. Right, there's a parallel account of this in Luke chapter 8, and Luke tells us a bit more information. In verse 31 of Luke chapter 8, it says, they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. So these demons are saying to Jesus, don't cast us into the abyss. Let us go into the pigs instead. Don't cast us into the abyss. Let us go into the pigs. They are fearing the judgment of Christ that would send them to the abyss, that would end their lives. Now, for many in the ancient times, the sea was synonymous with the abyss. Think back to Jonah. Think back to Jonah and how he spoke about the depths of the sea in Jonah chapter 2. He called it the belly of Sheol. He called it the pit. It's the abyss. The sea represents the abyss of death and God's judgment. In verse 13, Jesus, having given these demons permission to enter the pigs, he has the last laugh, as we would expect. This herd of pigs does the very thing the demons were afraid of. They run straight into the abyss. They run straight into the sea. Verses 14 to 17 switches our attention to the other people in the region. There are the herdsmen and the people who came to see what had happened. All these people gather together to witness the great change that they've heard about in this man. He is now sitting there rather than raving like a madman. He is fully clothed. Luke's account tells us that he had been naked up to this point. He is in his right mind as opposed to being demon-possessed. So this demon-possessed man has been completely transformed by Jesus. And once again, verse 15 tells us that the people's response to this was to be afraid. Right? Mark chapter 4, Jesus calms the great storm. There's a great calm and then there's a great fear. And now Jesus casts out a great legion of demons. And again, the people, not terrified of the demons, terrified of the man who has authority over them. They're afraid of the man who should be feared and obeyed because of his authority over even the demonic realm. This demonically empowered strong man, the demoniac, who had been unable to be bound, although many people had come with chains to try and restrict him, no one could bind him except Christ, and he didn't bind the strong man with chains, he bound the strong man with his own authority through his word. And he freed the man who had been possessed. Jesus restores this man's dignity. He restores the image of God to him. This is a picture of salvation and of discipleship. Salvation, a bound man freed. My chains fell off, right? My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee, right? It's not an action that we choose or that we initiate. It is a gracious gift of God to take the chains off our sin and our spiritual death, and he frees us. Okay, so salvation, a bound man freed. Discipleship, sanctification, a wild man now sitting at the feet of his Savior, ready to follow him. This is the Christian life. Radical transformation, radical freedom from sin and from death and from the judgment of God, and radical freedom to sit at the feet of Jesus and seek to follow him always. What a testimony this is. With a command, Jesus casts out not just one demon, but a legion of demons, and he frees this man like no one else could. He is Lord even over legion. And verse 16 comes. We started off looking at the desperate state of this demon-possessed man. Now we see the desperate state of this group of onlookers. Note the parallels in the text. Legion had asked Jesus not to be sent out of the country in verse 10. Don't send us away from the country, verse 10. Now the crowds want Jesus to leave their country. They would seemingly more happily live side by side with evil as long as the prosperity of their pigs was maintained than they would be by living with Christ in their midst and the disruption that would follow from that. There are other parallels too. The demon-possessed man comes to Jesus in verse 5. These people do the same in verses 14 to 15. The demon shows fear in verse 7, and these people show fear in verse 15. The demon begs to be away from Jesus in verse 7. The people beg Jesus to be separated from them in verse 17. Notice the sort of demonic posture of the people. They want nothing to do with Jesus. This Jesus who had freed this man of demonic oppression. We'd rather keep our pigs and the demonic. We'd rather keep our prosperity and the demonic. That this is the position they're taking. Rather than saying Jesus could free this man, what else could he do for us? What else could he bring to us? What else could he reveal to us and show us? We'd rather have him away and live with evil in our midst. Think back again to Mark 4, the parable of the soils. In some cases, when people encounter Christ, they receive him. In some cases, when people encounter Christ, they utterly reject him in order to hold on to their own lives and idols. In verses 18 to 20, we see the results of all this. First of all, Jesus indeed starts to head back to the boat, right? He does what the people request. You don't want me? That's fine. He starts to head back to the boat to return to Galilee. Before he gets on his way, though, the healed man, this demoniac who had been freed from all these demons, this healed man begs to go with Jesus, that he might be with him, it says. Some commentators think this is a request from the man to join the inner circle of the 12 disciples. After all, that's all who's there in the boat, Jesus and the 12. And so this man says, can I join your inner circle? Can I join your disciples? And maybe that's one of the reasons why Jesus rejected the request. No one else would be added to the disciples until after Judas's death. And so just the purposes of God, it didn't line up. Perhaps that's true, but I think there are two other possible reasons, one of which I think is the most obvious one to adopt. First, maybe this is valid. If the man was a Gentile, which would make sense given the context, then it would have been an unnecessary offense to the Jews for Jesus to have brought a Gentile over to the mission to the Jews, right? And that's what he was there to do, Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 to 6. But I think the most likely reason is that Jesus would soon come back to this place. Right? In Mark chapter 7, Jesus is going to come back to the region of the Decapolis, the region of the Gerasenes. Decapolis just means 10 cities. It was 10 cities all close together. And Jesus was going to come back there in Mark chapter 7. And what he tells the man to do solves the problem. What he tells the man to do is go tell everybody what the Lord has done for you. He's the pre-evangelist. He's gone in to share his testimony, share his story. And then when Jesus comes, there's already going to have been groundwork done. And so I think that like John made the way for Jesus in Mark chapter 1, perhaps this man who's been freed so radically by Jesus is making a way for him in the Gentile world. And this is how the mission of Jesus spreads. This is the mission he gives to the man in verse 19. He says, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." This man who had been completely isolated and rejected by everyone who knew him, so much so that the place he called home was among the tombs, Jesus hasn't just restored his dignity, Jesus hasn't just restored his mind, Jesus is also restoring his community. Jesus is restoring his relationships. Jesus is making a way for this man to go back into his family and in his society. And in doing so, he's commissioning this man with a new purpose. This most broken and desperate of men would become the one who would first bring the news of Jesus' ability to save and redeem to the Gentile world. First missionary to the Gentiles in Mark. This demon-possessed man, utterly broken, utterly contemptible, utterly hurt, utterly trod upon, utterly rejected, was the first missionary to the Gentiles here. Isn't this amazing? And listen to how this mission that he gives this man is ordered. Go home, number one. Go home, tell to your friends. And then in verse 20, we hear that he also went through the Decapolis, the 10 cities, telling everyone what Jesus had done for him. And the result was that they marveled. They marveled. When you come to Jesus, when you are saved by him, restored by him, the natural consequences of that become an ever increasingly rightly ordered life. When you come to Jesus, you start to experience an ever-increasing, rightly ordered life. The mission of God to tell people about Jesus, where did it begin? Jesus says to him, go home to your friends and then to the region. The mission of God to tell people about Jesus permeated first this man's home, then his friends, then the region. When we come to Jesus, he doesn't tell us to forsake our homes, to forsake our friends. He tells us to be agents of redemption in our homes and amongst our friends. Mission starts there. An effective mission pours out from redeemed households. Effective mission pours out from redeemed households. This whole narrative is a precursor to Jesus' later work in the same region, as I said, but also to the Great Commission itself. Christ commands people to walk away from their old lives. We think about Levi in Mark chapter 2. He left behind his tax collecting days. He left behind that business and he went to follow Jesus. You think about the situation with Jesus' own biological family in Mark chapter 3. He's got Mary and his half-siblings and they're trying to find him and stop him from doing all this nonsense as far as they see it. And basically Jesus says, who are my mother and brother and sisters? It's these people around me who are doing the will of God. So he does sometimes cause tension in our loyalties, but he's not causing us to forsake secondary loyalties. He's calling us to place secondary loyalties in a secondary priority. He's saying, Christ first, then your family. Christ first, then your family. After your family, then your friends, then your community, right? This is how he's rightly ordering the lives of people who follow him. But then he transforms us as we come to him. Just like this man, he transforms us. He releases us from a slavery and a bondage to sin. And he sends us out again. But where does he send us? Apart from the 12 disciples, everyone else he sent home. Go tell those who know you, who love you, who knew what you were like before you met me. Go to them first and they will marvel, it says in verse 20. They will marvel. There are some who, like the 12, of course, who are assigned a special missionary task to literally go across the world and to start churches in different places around the globe and so on, of course. But not they can't forsake their family in doing so. Right? But most of us, our mission is much simpler than that. Our mission starts in the home and spreads out from there. But ultimately, as much as I labour that point, it's still a secondary point to make in the text. The main point is this, and it's one that's been building all throughout the book of Mark. There is no power, spiritual or physical, that can overcome Christ. There's no power, spiritual or physical, that can overcome Christ. To avoid the ditches that C.S. Lewis warned us about, the materialist ditch, where who cares about demons, they've got nothing, you know, they can't exist, and the magician's ditch that says, there must be a demon behind, you know, my phone running out of battery, that must be a demon thing, right? The two extremes either side, the solution to that dilemma is to focus not on the demons, either their non-existence or existence, but on Christ, who is Lord over even the demons. He's Lord over leprosy, he's Lord over sickness, he's Lord over demons, he's Lord over sins of the Sabbath, he's Lord over wind and sea, and he's even Lord over legion. Even spiritual armies of evil must bow and obey Christ. So whose side will you choose? If Christ lives in you, as he does in every Christian, this means there's no room for the demonic. And what I mean by that is two things. The first is you cannot be inhabited by the Spirit of Christ and inhabited by a demon. Water and oil. Can't happen. But there are far too many Christians who dabble with demonic things. Okay? And a Christian's life has absolutely, there's no room in a Christian's life to even go anywhere near it. I remember watching an old sermon series on the Ten Commandments, and it talked about that thou shalt not create any false idols, right? And the preacher said, see, you shouldn't have any Buddha statues in your home. You know, people go to garden centers and buy little Buddha statues and so on. There's lots of reasons I wouldn't have a Buddha statue in my home. But I thought, isn't that a bit legalistic? It's just a bit of stone. But I don't think so. What is a false god other than a demon masquerading as an angel of light? And Christians must have nothing whatsoever to do with that. Might seem like a trivial example, but you can think of own examples in your own life where the demonic has got its teeth into the culture, into the behavior, and we need to stay far away. So which side will you choose? There's no room for demonic possession in the life of the Christian, so you don't need to worry that this might happen to you if you're a Christian. But Satan knows this. Right? Remember, he's quite a smart chap. Evil one, but smart. Satan knows this, which is why he adapts his tactics. And this is what I want us to see. Satan attacks still, but in different ways today. But he gets the same results in people's lives, as we talked about. He still gets people to deface their own image-bearing qualities. He still gets people to hate themselves. He still gets people to disfigure themselves. He still gets people to reject God. The same results, but different tactics. He might not possess everyone, but he still influences countless people to live unclean lives, lives of destruction and self-mutilation. But Jesus is still Lord and he still reigns. But he also tells us explicitly in Scripture how to respond to these new tactics of the devil. The battlefield has changed. The weapons have changed. How so? 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, and I'm bringing things into land with this. Paul writes, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. The spiritual fight that we are in requires the weapons of faith. What do I mean? It is faith that has divine power to destroy strongholds. Think again about these military language. Strongholds, legion, warfare. The way the devil works today, and he's always done this ever since the Garden of Eden, is to get believers to doubt the truth, to have lies that become strongholds in believers' minds. Right? Did God really say? It's still his trick. It's still his trick. And when we say, huh, you know what, maybe you've got a point there. That's when the stronghold starts to get established in our minds. That's when strongholds of unbelief and compromise get established. And that's how the forces of evil get people to disfigure themselves in surgeries and bind themselves in addiction and isolate themselves from all sound judgment. Faith is revealed in obedience And therefore, faith is not just praying that the devil leaves you alone. Faith is taking every thought captive to obey Christ. Note the word obey, right? It is in our thinking and our beliefs, what we hold to in here, that will either be a stronghold of legion or will line up with the mind of Christ. I can't tell you the number of times someone's quoted, you know, in this sort of context, resist the devil and he will flee from you, right? James 4:7. But that's not the whole phrase. That's not the whole verse, right? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The words before that, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. What power do we have to resist? We've got no, we sang it in a mighty fortress. We don't have that power, right? He's stronger than us. We have the power, the faith given to us by God to obey, and that is resistance. That is spiritual protection. That's the whole armor of God, as you read in Ephesians 6. So submit yourselves to God, and the devil will flee from you. The way we participate successfully in the spiritual battle today is simply this, by believing God and obeying God. Believing God and obeying God, trusting him at his word. And when someone meets Christ, you know they've really met him. You know they've really received him with good soil in their hearts. If that's their desire, if they want to follow him, want to obey him, like this healed demoniac man did. He was made whole. He was sat at the feet of Jesus. Can I come with you, he says. People who want to submit to God fully, trust his word absolutely, and obey him completely. This is a real Christian. We don't fight our battles by singing a song that says, this is how I fight my battles. Right? Fine if you want to sing it. But I don't think the devil's scared of that. He's scared of Christians who really have faith and really obey no matter what. Sing what you want in church. But if it actually isn't in your heart, if it's not true faith, if it doesn't make a difference in your obedience to Christ, in your submission to God, then what is there for the devil to be resisted by? Just sentiment. So we don't fight our battles just by singing, this is how I fight my battles. We fight our battles by obeying Christ, the one who has all power over Satan, over nature, over sin, over death, and over any folly that we might fall into. The example of this Gerasene demoniac is there to show that no one is too far gone for the power of Christ to save them. And so you, friends, you might be a Christian, you might have been a Christian for a long, long time, but again, the reminder to you is this, you haven't sinned too grievously. You haven't harmed yourself too severely. You haven't isolated yourself so completely that he can't come in and restore once again God's image in your life. He can bring you back to wholeness, and there's no better news than that. Let's pray.